You know, that's our first, I guess, topic or step here in this class. You know, but if we're going to do that, we need to start where the Bible starts, and that's at creation, which is at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. So we're gonna read just the first couple of verses here together to start this off with creation. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 and then skip to verse 27. And I think that this will give us a good idea from the outset of God creating man. Okay, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And down in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. For many, many years, there have been challenges that people have given, to this creation account. You know, is this really true? Does it contradict other things? You know, is it consistent with what we see about the world? Challenges to this truth that the Bible gives us of God creating the heavens and the earth and God creating man. You know, these are not new challenges, and a couple of them would be these. One would be to say that okay. The Bible is true with what it says here, but this is symbolic. You know, this whole thing of God creating Adam and Eve, you know, they are to, represent a truth about, you know, God creating man, so on and so forth. But, you know, there wasn't this literal man, Adam, and, you know, real woman, Eve. But, you know, this tells us about humanity. Okay, that's one challenge. So, you know, basically be like, you know, the boy who cried wolf, you know, that fable. If I tell you the story of the boy who cried wolf, I'm not saying, you know, there was this boy, you know, 50 years ago who cried wolf. You know, I'm telling you this story to teach a truth, but, you know, this didn't really happen. So it's the same kind of deal. You know, another attack that someone could give would be to say that there's a contradiction between chapters 1 and chapter 2, because, you know, both chapters show creation, you know, creation of the heavens and the earth and man. But some people are going to say, you know, this contradicts. In fact, it came up, let's see, I guess about a week ago with one of my coworkers at Moe's, and I guess I hadn't really, you know, read it as, you know, a contradiction before. And you know, he told me that, you know, the two accounts conflict. And I was like, okay, well, you know, I'll check that out. So, you know, this is definitely something that people wrestle with, even believers. You know, I mean, there are going to be things that we read in Scripture that, you know, we're like, okay, how does this work? And this coworker of mine had wrestled with it. So, you know, this is an important question. Okay, so the first attack, we'll look at that, as far as, you know, this being just symbolic. You know, this didn't really happen. I want to get y'all's thoughts on that. You know, why would this be a problem if this is just, you know, if this is telling us a real truth, but Adam and Eve did not actually exist, is this a problem? And if so, how would it be a problem?
It's a problem because if Adam and Eve didn't exist, then where did sin begin? Where did it come from for us to be passed down throughout humanity? And then what's our need for Christ? If there's no literal head where sin created and we're under the headship of Adam, then there's no need for the headship of Christ.
Right. So if Adam and Eve aren't literal, why would Jesus be literal? I mean, or real, you know, actually existed, actually did something. And if we didn't all come from Adam, then, I mean, that's kind of weird that the sin would be passed down if it didn't start somewhere.
It causes the doubt of the entire word. I mean, you know, if that's not true, what else isn't true?
Okay. So you would say that the Bible teaches that Adam and Eve actually did exist. I will agree with that. If I didn't, I might get kicked out right now.
Well, it also goes back to the whole credibility of Christ himself, too, because, you know, can we trust him? Is he a Lord or liar? Because he referred to Adam and Eve as literal. I thought that. So that's right there. That's the crux of the whole, you know, is Christ. Who he is or not.
Yeah, that's That's a very important point, and that's made in Matthew 19:4, because Jesus, he's talking with the Pharisees. They're asking him about divorce. You know, they're trying to pin him down, and they say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answers, you know, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And so, you know, Jesus very clearly here believes that there was one man and one woman in the beginning, and their names were Adam and Eve. If Jesus speaks truth, then it's true. Any other thoughts?
If they did not exist, then the value of mankind can be left up to whoever wants to place a value. Because if we were not made in the image of God, it places a value on us, then we can set that value for what we want to be.
Right. It becomes relative, you know. If I think mankind is valuable, cool. If I don't, also cool. All right. I think those are all very true. A couple things to add to that would be the genealogies that are given in Genesis 5, and also at the beginning of, or maybe it's a couple chapters into Luke. Both these genealogies trace humanity back to Adam. And everybody else in that genealogy was real, you know, and actually lived. So that would be kind of weird if, you know, the person who started off was a fable. And also in Romans chapter 5, here's what Paul has to say in verses 15 through 17. He says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And I mean, I think that shows, you know, clearly what J. Raz was saying, you know, about, you know, the connection between Christ and Adam. Either both men were real, or they won't. They weren't, as presented in Scripture. Of course, I mean, you can chuck the whole thing, but I'm not going to suggest that. Okay, and then the second one, you know, where someone would say, okay, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you know, both tell about creation, but they're contradictory. You know, they don't line up. Have y'all, I guess, thought about that or looked at it? And, you know, would you have an explanation as far as how Genesis 1 and 2 maybe fit together? I'll go ahead and then throw a couple things out there about it. Okay, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 gives kind of a general account of creation, or a holistic, more, I guess, let's see, what would be the word? Not balanced, but a more, I'm trying to think of how you put this. Kind of looking at each section, each part of creation evenly, in a sense. You know, it doesn't really hone in too much on one aspect of creation. So we got this general, you know, creation account in the first chapter and the first three verses of chapter 2. But then verse 4 in chapter 2 begins a second part of this account, because what happens is it starts to focus completely, really, on mankind. Chapter 2, starting there in verse 4, basically, you know, the verse 4 itself kind of summarizes creation. It says, God made the heavens and the earth, etc. And then starting with that next verse and going through the end of the chapter, it focuses on mankind specifically, and really gives an expanded view. Because in the first chapter, you know, that verse, I believe it was 17, verse 27 that we read earlier, you know, said that in the image of God, you know, he created them. But then in chapter 2, we really see, more of an explanation of the creation of Adam, and then Eve, because in, you know, in chapter one, you know, it just says he created them. It doesn't go into too much detail on Adam and Eve specifically. So that's how I think they fit together, is that chapter one, you know, is more of a general account, and then chapter two, you know, really focuses on mankind. And so they're not meant to offset each other, but they fit together. I think Nathan's got a thought here.
I guess what was he wrestling with? I was so confused about how he found the opposition.
Okay, what someone...
There's restating the evidence, but I don't see the opposition.
Right. What someone, and this was something that my friend had wrestled with, you know, based on a book he had read. I mean, you know, there's going to be a number of you know, authors out there who are going to, you know, deny the creation account, who will use that, who will say, you know, chapter one gives, you know, account X and gives it in this detail, and then chapter two ends up, you know, is a totally separate account of creation that doesn't line up with, and I'll point out a couple things that someone might use. In verse 5 in chapter 2, it says, when no bush, of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, etc., etc. So someone could say, okay, we don't have, and I mean, I think this is a misreading, but they could say, okay, we don't have, you know, plant life created. But then, all of a sudden, we've got man here. Well, chapter one had plant life, and then, you know, the sun and the moon, and then, you know, animals and man. So they're going to say, okay, chapter one presents it in this order. Chapter two says it's another order. So, I mean, how does this all work? Does that make sense? That could be part of it. You know, another thing that someone could say is in verse 19, after, you know, talks about the creation of man and says that, you know, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And then in verse 19 it says, now out of the ground the Lord God, okay, and this is a matter of translation, either had formed, as you're going to see here in the ESV, or the footnote is going to say that it could just be the past tense of formed. So someone could say, all right, well, God creates man, and then it contradicts chapter 1, because after that is when, you know, now God forms the beast of the field. You see? So someone could say, okay, you know, this is a contradiction. You know, what I would say there is, in verse 19, you know, it's a valid translation to say had formed. So God's reflecting on the fact that he had formed these beasts, and now he brings them, you know, to Adam to name. But then, you know, we're also getting, you know, into the whole debate are these literal 24-hour periods, and, you know, is the way it's presented in chapter 1, is that meant to be, you know, the exact order, like God does this, you know, then, you know what I'm saying? So, you know, as far as the organization of it, you know, we could say that, you know, the author is presenting this, organized in this way, you know, for certain purposes, and, you know, it's not meant to be a separate account or anything.
I would say that's the way any thesis is laid out. You lay out what you're going to be addressing in general, and then if you want to make further explanation, that would come on later in the text, and especially if you wanted to highlight an area. But there's, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying the grass hadn't sprung out of the ground yet. That doesn't contradict that it was already created. We're making an assumption that when it was created, it was a full-blown corn stalk or something already,
right?
But it doesn't necessarily mean that has to be so. It doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, the chickens were full grown and already laid eggs yet.
Right.
They could have been peeps. We don't know how God created them. On the other side of it, he couldn't create coal and diamonds at the same time because it's not caught in time. It doesn't have to go through a pressurization period in order to create a diamond. It limits, his argument limits God into what he thinks has to take place and not God's scope of ability to create something out of nothing.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I think that, you know, at the end of the day, you know, to say that chapter one and chapter two, you know, are contradictory is to really, you know, I think the big thing is, you know, to say that you've got to ignore the author's purpose. You know, what he's, you know, I mean, you know, when someone's writing something, you know, they're doing it in such a way, you know, to communicate what they're trying to communicate. And so he does, you know, general overview of creation, and then he focuses in on man, and it makes sense because it lines up with I mean, the rest of Genesis, you know, is not focused on, you know, what happened to the beasts of the field. You know, it's focused on, you know, what happened to man. So, I mean, you know, the whole thing of what exactly, you know, the details of creation, you know, this is a theological account. This is not meant to be, you know, a detailed, you know, minute by minute rundown, like, you know, an ESPN ticker or something, you know. So it's you really get in trouble when, you know, when you start trying to force a, you know, a Western, you know, we need minute by minute reporting, you know, onto ancient writings, which, you know, happens a lot. So this is not the only place where, you know, kind of our culture shoved onto, you know, the Old Testament to twist it. I think those are good thoughts, and we are going to wrap this part up and move on. Okay, so, you know, is the Genesis account here true? Yes, I do believe it is. You know, these things actually did happen in history. There was a real Adam and a real Eve, and God really did, you know, create all of this. You know, figurative language may have been used. You know, I mean, we're not going to, you know, spend the rest of the class, you know, talking about was this literal 24-hour periods in creation or not. So, I mean, you know, we could say maybe it was. You know, I mean, the language that's being used there of days, you know, is open to interpretation. And, you know, even though we don't know, like, the exact time, you know, we're going to, you know, Christians have debated it through history. We're going to keep debating it, you know, about this whole thing. As far as the time frame, you know, it is a historical account. But above all, like I said a minute ago, this is theological, you know, more than it's historical. You know, this is the one true God creating everything. And we're seeing here that, you know, there are a number of truths about man that are laid out. So let's start with the truth number one here. Man is the pinnacle of God's creation. And we're going to walk through several things that demonstrate this. Number one, man is created last. And in Genesis 1, you know, as it lays out the creation of the heavens and the earth, man is created last. And there's this sense of excitement that kind of leads up to, or this building, this building on, you know, importance as far as what God's making, because it, you know, starts off, you know, with light, and then it really does begin to build. So what I'm going to do is, you don't have to turn here, or you know, I'm not going to say the verse number. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to say, you know, the first line of what happens each day. So day one, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Day two, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." Day three, and God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place." And in the same day, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." Okay, day four, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." Day five, and God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." Day six, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." And then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we see this excitement build as God starts creation, and then it ends with the pinnacle is God making man in his own image. All right, a second way that we see man as the pinnacle of God's creation is that God creates man in a unique way. And here are several uniquenesses about the way that God creates man. In verse 26, you know, when it says, "Let us make man," you know, there's a directness in the way that God is creating man that we didn't see with the rest of creation, because, you know, the rest of creation, as far as you know, living things, it says that God created them according to their own kind, and they like the plants, you know, let the earth sprout vegetation. With the animals, let the waters swarm with swarms of living things. But here, you know, God says, you know, I make man in my own image. There's just a directness of God in doing this. You know, it doesn't say, you know, let man, I don't know, like grow out of the ground. It says, you know, I'm making man in my own image. Okay, and then another thing about that, you know, that what I just said leads to is that, you know, the uniqueness of God's method. You know, God, it's kind of a picture of him, you know, counseling together and almost a discussion with him in himself. You know, when he says, let us make man in our image. You know, it's not according to their kinds. He makes God in, he makes man in his own image. Another is in chapter 2. You know, there are several more uniquenesses we see about the way God makes man. You know, he forms man out of the dust of the ground, and God breathes into his nostrils. You know, these are all things that show uniqueness and you know, demonstrate you know, the way that God has made man. And also, God tells man, you know, rule the earth. You know, rule this whole thing. You've got dominion over it. So there's great authority here, but also, you know, a natural companion to this authority is responsibility. And then a final way that we see, you know, God's way of making man as being unique and pointing us to, you know, man being the peak of God's creation is that human beings are the only ones, I mentioned this a minute ago, that are given significant, you know, really at all, attention in chapter 2. I mean, it just starts with God made the heavens and the earth, and then the rest of this thing is spent on, you know, God's creation of man and woman. So that really does point us to the truth here that mankind is the peak of God's creation. So how should we respond, you know, to this reality? You know, I think one way would be to be in awe of God's creation, you know, which the pinnacle is mankind. You know, that really should cause us, you know, an awe of, you know, how incredible is our God that, you know, he didn't have to consult anybody. You know, he didn't have to take something that was already pre-made and just fit it together like a, you know, puzzle piece or, you know, some kind of prefab, you know, prefab building. You know, he didn't have to do that. He spoke creation into existence out of nothing. And then what I just said, you know, 3 seconds ago, he spoke. You know, that's something that Peter, you know, really hits on in 2 Peter 3, that, you know, God speaks and, you know, creation happens. He speaks and the earth is formed. He speaks and judgment happens, you know, eventually, you know, here in Genesis. So, you know, God's word is powerful. He speaks and these things happen. So I think it should cause us, you know, a great deal of awe. And, you know, one way that I saw this in an interesting way this last week is watching the movie Contact. The main character is an atheist. And you know, at one point, you know, she gets transported to, you know, to a whole other, I guess, galaxy and looks out the window of the, you know, whatever kind of thing she rode in. And I mean, it's really an incredible, you know, view of the universe. And I mean, she's just speechless. And I think at one point she says, "Oh God," which is ironic, I think intentionally by the ones who made the movie. And so, I mean, you know, there really is this sense of awe, even, you know, for someone who doesn't believe that God made all of this. You know, that's something that, you know, even someone who doesn't believe that, you know, that there is a God. Or, you know, is like, I'm not sure if there is a God. You know, I mean, we would call this, you know, naturalism, that, you know, what we see is what we get. You know, like Carl Sagan, you know, the guy who did the Cosmos show from PBS back in the day, you know, the world or the cosmos is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. But that's not what we see here in Genesis. You know, we can be, you know, if Carl Sagan can be like, whoa, this is awesome. You know, how much more should we, you know, who know God spoke this into being, You know, how much more should we be in awe of what God has done here? And then also, you know, something that Nathan pointed to earlier about, you know, the value of humans. I think we can really see as a way for us to respond to this that we do need to treat other people with dignity and with value, because everyone is made in the image of God. You know, this includes many people in our world who are despised. You know, whether prostitutes or murderers or sexually immoral, drug addicts, you know, people who are, you know, despised in our society, they are still made in the image of God. You know, also people who are ignored and discriminated against, you know, whether it's the poor, you know, those who are physically and mentally handicapped, the elderly, foster children. You know, there are all kinds of people who in our society, you know, and I think, you know, we as a church, even as, you know, as a whole, are guilty a lot of times of you know, ignoring or marginalizing, you know, these people, and they are made in the image of God. And I think that we really should say, okay, because of this, we are not going to abuse or ignore people. Instead, we're going to treat them with dignity. Because if we don't treat other people with dignity and value, we assault the image of God. You know, if God created us all in His image, and we ignore that, then we're assaulting the image of God. And that is that's not something that I think we want to do. All right, truth number two that we see about man from the creation account is that man is utterly dependent on God and responsible. In Genesis, you know, the way that we see the utter dependency is God creates man and woman. He gives them breath, and He sustains their life. You know, He does the whole thing. There's not, you know, God creating and then saying, "All right, now you're gonna figure out how to get this breath thing going, and then you're gonna start living." Or, you know, I'm gonna get started here, and then you're gonna sustain the rest of your life, and, you know, I'm just gonna be able to sit back, you know, like the a deist, you know, would say, you know, that worldview of deism would basically say, all right, you know, God creates this, gets the, you know, world spinning, and then, you know, doesn't really get involved. But I mean, that's not the picture of Scripture. I mean, you know, right here in Genesis, you know, God is sustaining their life. You know, these three things I just mentioned are really universal graces that God gives to all people. You know, he really does sustain all people until their death. So whether we like it or not, you know, we are dependent on God. And this idea of utter dependency is seen in other parts of the Bible. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So man is not the almighty ruler of his own life that, you know, doesn't really need God. That's not the picture we see here. We are utterly dependent on God, you know, whether we like it or not. And that goes for every single person in this world. Okay, also, you know, in addition to this dependency, you know, we are under God's rule and responsible. You know, we can see this in the commandments that God, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments, but they're still commandments, you know, that God gives to mankind here in Genesis. You know, it says, "Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, work the ground, name the animals, do not eat of this tree." You know, so these are all things that God commands, and we can see that the man is held responsible. So not only do we see responsibility here, but we also see purpose. You know, in the way that you know, in what God commands, it also gives purpose to mankind. You know, when God says to be fruitful and multiply, you know, that ain't happening with just one person. You know, reality is it does take, you know, you could say a community effort. So, you know, I mean, you may say, okay, you know, in vitro fertilization or whatever, but I mean, even that, it's just not one person involved. So, you know, in this command, you know, we can't see purpose, that, you know, God is not meant for man to be alone. You know, he commands that very specifically. And then also authority. You know, when God says to rule here, you know, there's a purpose to mankind, you know, to rule over creation. You know, there's purpose there. And then also work. You know, that is a purpose and, you know, a blessing even that we have. You know, when God tells Adam there to, you know, to work the land, you know, there is a sense of purpose in that. There's not a meaninglessness, you know, floating through space and time or something. Also, you know, obedience and disobedience in these things didn't matter. You know what I was saying, that, you know, man not only, you know, is, well, now I've forgotten that for a second, utterly dependent, but man is also, you know, responsible, and, you know, God holds mankind responsible and accountable. You know, obedience did matter. You know, we especially see this when Adam and Eve eat of that fruit. You know, God doesn't just say, all right, I commanded it, but I'm not going to hold you responsible. You're cool. He punishes them. He kicks them out of the garden. He makes work harder. He makes childbirth painful. And thankfully, that's something I will never experience. And, you know, he gives the whole creation over to decay. So, you know, God does hold mankind responsible. And we see this throughout Scripture. You know, there's a couple examples. You know, in the Old Testament, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, he holds them responsible. And there is judgment that comes. In the New Testament, you know, even Jesus himself taught about the final judgment and accountability that would happen. You know, even, you know, punishment in hell. You know, Jesus himself taught that. So mankind is responsible. If we're going to think about, okay, how would I apply this? I would say, you know, a couple of ways would be making every effort to obey God. If God does hold us responsible, and if we are utterly dependent on him, then we need to make every effort to obey Christ Jesus our Lord. And then also, something that I think fits with that, is to, it's not only do that joyfully, but even, you know, the reality of our utter dependence on God, you know, we should depend on him with a joyful heart. Now, I think we see a good example of that in Psalm 23, and, you know, with what David says. You know, David's not here saying, the Lord's my shepherd. Darn it! You know, I wish he wasn't. You know, he says, shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. So already we're seeing, you know, the provision of God and the guidance. You know, he restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then we see, you know, dependency. You know, I think David is gladly depending on God, even for protection. Because he says, you know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You know, so our dependency on God, you know, is something that should be a blessing to us. I mean, you know, he is looking out for us. So this is a good thing. All right, truth number three about man from creation we see is that man is created good. In chapter 1, verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God is calling, you know, what he's created here good, and it happens several times throughout the creation account of chapter 1. You know, and he saw that it was good. So, you know, this is kind of a theme in chapter 1. Since y'all are observant, you might be thinking, oh, wait a minute. Romans 3, you know, there is no one good, not even one. All right, I'm glad. You're right. And you might also be thinking, hey, the fall happened. Yes, it did happen. And man fell into sin. And we'll get into that more in later weeks, a later episode of Sunday School. And, you know, but there are a couple of things I want us to take note of here that are important about the reality that man is created good. You know, one is that God's character is reflected in this. You know, the fact that God is good is reflected in his creation, you know, him creating a good creation, which includes man. Another thing is that, you know, the sinfulness of humanity, you know, I want us to understand, is not essential to being human. You know, if you're, you know, some people are gonna argue, and I've heard this before, but I mean, you know, everybody is sinful, and, you know, we're not perfect, and so it's almost like, you know, that's you know, a great part of being human, and it had to be that way. And someone might use that to, you know, deny that Jesus lived a perfect life, because they would say, hey, I mean, you know, Jesus was a man. I mean, how could he have been perfect? Well, I mean, what we see here is that, you know, being sinful is not an essential part of being human. Because before the fall, Adam, he was really a human, and he was fully a human, and he hadn't sinned yet. And then I think that this gives us hope, because we are looking forward to a day in the presence of Christ when we're not going to sin anymore. And the one who is the most human, the man of men, Jesus Christ, did not sin. And so we do have this hope that one day in this new heavens and new earth, when everything's restored, we're not going to have to wrestle with the sin. I mean, we struggle with sin every day. It's a real enemy. But we do have a hope that in this new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, we're not gonna struggle with that anymore. That enemy is going to be under our feet and done with. And that really is something to be excited about. And on this day, there's going to be perfect rest for us. The seventh day, God rested. Something that is promised in Scripture, is this final rest, like Hebrews talks about. All enemies will be under the feet of Christ. And, we're not going to have to deal with that anymore. And there's going to be this completeness, in the new creation. All right, truth number four. Actually, before I go on with that, are there any questions up to this point? I got anything? All right. We'll go on to truth number four. All right. Mankind has a unity within itself and with the rest of creation. This is something else that we learn about mankind from creation. Not only does God, indicate that all people descended from Adam, but Paul makes this explicit in Acts 17. I've already read some from that, but it also says in Acts 17, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Excuse me. All right. So there is a kind of unity that we see among the people just by the fact that all of mankind, as we talked about at the beginning of class, has descended from Adam. So there is a sense of continuity that I think we don't need to ignore. There's this real tie. Even though it's not the same as, we would say, okay, as Christians, we have a fellowship and a unity, with each other that we don't have with the rest of the world. Yes, that is true. But that doesn't, negate the reality that in maybe a lesser sense, there is a tie, common among mankind. And thankfully, as Christians, there is a significantly greater unity that we get to experience. And then also there's a real tie between mankind and creation as a whole. God spoke the whole thing into existence, and this relationship between man and the rest of creation is seen in Romans 8, because we see the effect that human sin has brought on creation, and also how creation in a way shares a hope, with us. So in Romans 8, 19 through 23, Paul says this: "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Okay? So, we see here a connection between, the rest of humanity and creation itself, the world as a whole. I mean, not only will we be redeemed, but the whole creation will be redeemed, and creation itself is looking forward to that day that our bodies are going to be raised. And this again, I think, echoes the truth that we looked at a minute ago of man being created good, and the heavens and the earth being created good. These things that are physical, God said were good. So, you know, the different philosophies that you might run into that, you know, say, all right, physical, bad, spiritual, good. You know, that's just not the truth. Because like Romans 8 here says, you know, the hope that you know, that we're looking forward to, what we're eagerly expecting, is the redemption of our bodies. You know, of our bodies, not, you know, just some fairy, you know, spiritual resurrection, you know, we just float out in Neverland. You know, this is a physical reality. And as Peter says, you know, we're expecting eagerly a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the earth itself is longing for this day. So I want us to ask, you know, how should we respond to this truth that there is a continuity, a unity among mankind as a whole, you know, not the same as we share as believers, and there's also a relationship, a tie between mankind and the rest of the created order. You know, are there ways y'all can think of, hey, you know, this should affect the way I think or live? You know, perhaps in the way we view other people. You know, if there's a unity, a tie among humanity as a whole, then I think, you know, we should put to death discrimination, you know, where it exists, whether it's racially bound, or, you know, other people who are in a different economic class. You know, if we realize that, you know, we all came from Adam, and there is this unity between us, you know, there's not room for discrimination. There's not room to say, you know, this person, because of their race or because of their economic, you know, status or plenty of other things, you know, they're less than human. They're not that valuable, so I'm going to look down on them. You know, that's just not what we should take from Genesis.
And you also see there the corruption and then also the restoration later. You have the whole depravity of all equally depraved, and then the hope of restoration, redemption, the whole redemption story again.
Right. Yes. Right.
I think as Christians, we view people, those in Christ, those outside of Christ. That's it. There's a race and a new race. And all other concepts of race are political. They're not ontological. They're not created.
Yeah. And no matter what differences, you know, we see in the outside, and they're real, and, you know, historically, you know, there's been you know, and still goes on today, you know, plenty of injustice based on that. But I mean, you know, like you're saying, we can see that we all came from Adam. We're all created in the image of God, so it's not like, you know, you got this race and, you know, aliens or something. I mean, you know, it's human beings created in the image of God.
Oh, and you could also be on the negative side of those who don't believe this creation, they're believing in evolution, the philosophy that's behind that, how it totally lends itself to exactly that, racism and survival of the fittest, who can get one above the other, you know, all this, the competition and just degrading of others, seeking to be better
right.
than others. And that kind of thing.
Yeah, at least a view of evolution that is, you know, the whole, you know, cosmos is all there ever was, is, or will be. You know, there's just what we see. I mean, you know, there can be an argument made for, you know, the one true God, you know, directing things in that. But yeah, I mean, the typical view of, you know, it's just all happened from matter exploding and you know, natural processes, you know, without God, that would definitely lead to us not exactly caring about other people, because, I mean, we're just, you know, we're just a result of random explosions and whatnot.
And then as a teacher, too, bringing it home to you. That some of us who are teachers, you know, you have people that, here they're growing up being taught that they're just like any animal, they're no different than an animal. You know, do you want to lie, if they just
any other thoughts? So, pointing to wrap this up here. The last thing that I would point out with specifically with there being a tie between mankind and the world, is the reality that we do have responsibility for creation, to take care of it. This truth that we're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, doesn't mean that we just say, all right, we're gonna throw all of our toxic waste out on the ground and who cares? It's all gonna be new anyways. God made this, and there is a responsibility that we do have, and I think we should be motivated. Just a quick recap of what we looked at. So the truths that we learn about man from creation. One, man is the pinnacle of creation. Two, man is utterly dependent and responsible. Number three, man was created good. And number four, mankind has a unity with itself and a tie with the rest of creation. So let's pray together, and we will go into the service. Father, that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth, and thank you that you have sent your Son, who was not created, but who existed with you in the beginning and who is God himself. Father, you sent him, and he has died as our substitute. And we praise you that he brings us into a right relationship with you, and he is the one who is restoring all things. And when he comes back, will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. The goodness will be restored. And Father, we praise you that we're looking forward to an eternal existence that is better than anything we fully conceive of. Father, we ask that you would enable us to go from this classroom in awe of you and motivated to worship the one true God who spoke everything into existence. And we also ask that you would work in us, God, because we'd like to say that we treat each other perfect and we view other people the right way. But God, we fall short every day in the way we treat other people. Lord, if we really believe that everyone else was created in your image as well, Father, we pray that you would cause us to get rid of discrimination, to get rid of our arrogant thoughts, and may we truly have compassion and care for other people and not set ourselves above anyone else. Father, we thank you for these truths of creation, and we ask all these things in the name of the one who was at work in creation as well, Jesus Christ. Amen.